Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. For just a few moments at the beginning of the meeting, I would like to consider with you the subject of the coming of the Lord. The certainty of this subject is the thing that gives it such value and meaning to us as the people of God. There is an expression, at least in the margin of Hosea chapter 6, that says, His coming is as sure as the dawn. And when it is a matter of the return of the Lord Jesus to claim His bride, His people, thank God we understand that His coming is as sure as the dawn. You will remember that in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus linked His return for His people with His return to heaven. He said, If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So He has co-joined these wonderful truths that if He would go back to the Father, then He would return to this world to claim His bride. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, it was the power of God that was displayed in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. You will recall, won't you, the two musts that are used about the Lord Jesus. The one is recorded about His resurrection when the disciples came and they found the stone rolled away and the sepulchre empty. It is written that as yet they knew not the scripture that He must rise. He must rise. In the language of the apostles later on with the intelligence that they had in looking back, it was impossible that He should be holden by death. He must rise. He must. And of course all the power of God that raised Him from the dead is going to ensure that same power that you will rise from this world, caught up without the need of wings, to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. It's an amazing thing when you think of all of the power of man and the authority of man that was violated and trampled underfoot when God simply raised His Son from the dead. I've sometimes thought of that expression. I don't know whether angels have emotions that are similar to what God has built into human nature. But is there not a touch of humor about this, that the angel rolled back the stone from the sepulchre and sat on it? What about all Rome's authority? What about all its vaunted power? What about all the law that said this sepulchre will not be opened? The angel rolls away the stone and sits on it. He must rise. And the same power that raised Him and took Him up to glory is the same power that will snatch you away from this world and raise your saved loved ones and catch you into the skies to meet the Lord and whisk you away to everlasting glory. He must rise. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He must reign. He must reign. So you see, it's as settled as the coming kingdom. He must reign. And in the chapter that insists that He must reign, there is an equal insistence that you must be changed, that we must be changed in order to enjoy that coming kingdom of God, that we would never be able, flesh and blood could not inherit the kingdom of God, couldn't step into the presence of God, could not bear the weight of glory that will mark Him when He returns. We must be changed. How will that take place? The purpose of God, that He must reign and that you must be with Him, will ensure that you will be changed to be the complement to all the glory of that coming King when He claims His throne and crown. He must rise. He must reign. That is the purpose of God and the power of God, ensuring that because you are linked with Him, you will be changed. You will be made like Him. You will be with Him. Of course, its proximity is a truth that might well occupy our minds this afternoon. How near we are to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, that was so impressed on the heart of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? When he wrote, Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So how much nearer it is today. If the Apostle Paul lived in anticipation of this great event, then how much more so should we? You remember those two things that he so often anchored his teaching to. He would often point the people of God back and encourage them to live in appreciation of the grace of God. See what God did. Remember what you were. Now live in appreciation of the grace of God. And then he'd point us on and he'd encourage us to live in anticipation of the glory of God. Look where you're going. Think of what God has planned for you, he would say. Now live in the good of that. Live in the light of that. And those were two anchors that he used to bolster and hold his teaching so that believers would understand the grace of God has called us out of darkness. The glory of God is what we are bound for. And we will soon be there. Now is our salvation nearer than when first we believed. I think that that is intended to affect our emotions. If I could just apply words used about the Lord's coming back to this world. He spoke about men's hearts failing them for fear through the darkness of the tribulation. But then he turned to his people And he said, but when you see him, his coming, the coming of the Son of Man, then lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. In other words, the idea that he would come and that darkness would end and he would appear to rescue them was intended to lift up their heads. It was President Reagan that talked about putting pride back in the stride for our country. You know, it was a complete national disaster when those hostages were taken, and a good country of Canada helped rescue some Americans from the Iranians, and then the fiasco in the desert when they couldn't even pull off a rescue mission. It was like everything was going down the tubes completely. And then a new president took over, and the hostages were released. And the day he's inaugurated, the freedom flight is landing in Wiesbaden, West Germany, and everything suddenly changed. And so he caught that idea of putting some pride back in the stride and feeling proud to belong to the country you belong to. Well, I'm not talking about pride, but I am talking about a new freshness in our step. And help lift it up as we realize we're children of God. We're bound for the glory. Perhaps today those clouds will burst asunder and reveal a glory brighter than the sky. And we will view with transport, joy, and wonder the hope of earth and heaven's beloved one. We're bound for that glory, for his presence, and all that's separating you from scenes of immeasurable, unimaginable glory. Just a shout. How close we are. Just a shout. The coming of the Lord drawing near. You remember how it was intended to affect our ambitions when the Lord Jesus said, be ye as men that wait. Be ye as men that wait. Don't lose sight of the fact that I'm coming back. And when he was speaking about his coming to the earth, he talked about the unrighteous steward and the man that doubted that his Lord would come and the man that thought that his Lord wouldn't come for a long ways off. He called upon his own to have right ambitions and be like men that wait, as if he were just at the doors about to examine how I'm living. And you remember that if we were to just apply the truth of the year of Jubilee, that it is intended to affect even our possessions. A man drawing near to that year of Jubilee, he'd hold things very lightly, very loosely. He wouldn't be thinking, now this is mine, I've got to hold on to it, he's only got a year left, maybe a month left. All his values would be determined and gauged by this. He'd check God's calendar, and he'd see how near am I to that moment when it will all revert back to former ownership. And God intends that the way we hold on to mere things will all be gauged and adjusted by this fact. At any moment, I might be walking streets of gold. Might be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Don't hold too strongly to things that have to do with this world. How near, its proximity, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. But with that as a basis, let me speak to you for a few moments about its reality. Because this great truth was used so often by the apostle to stir the hearts of the people of God and to encourage them in saintly living. So first of all, let me say it is a stirring truth. Romans chapter 13, the apostle said it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when first we believed. He was calling upon the people of God to bestir themselves because the coming of the Lord was near, their redemption of their bodies, the coming of the Savior. So it is a stirring truth. Very few things I know are more stirring than the fact that at any moment the Lord may come. You remember that was the word that was used about the people of God in connection with God's dwelling place, both in the book of Exodus and, interestingly, in the little book of Haggai and in the record that we have of that tremendous return to Jerusalem back from Babylon. The king issues this edict. Go back, all of you whose heart God has stirred. Stirred. And when Moses saw the people coming with their gifts for the tabernacle, do you remember the kind of people that were coming? Yes, they were willing-hearted. Yes, their hands were full, but there were people whose hearts had stirred them up. In other words, they were grasping what this was. This was not just any old age. This was not just any old occurrence. God rearing up a dwelling place in their midst. God to put his name there. God to move in and dwell with his people. What an opportunity then. My dear young believer, have we yet grasped the tremendous privilege it is to belong to a testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus? Now, please don't twist what I'm saying. That doesn't somehow make us more spiritual. That doesn't somehow make us more godly than believers who are not in an assembly. That doesn't somehow mean that you're a step ahead, some reason about you, that you're in an assembly. I've heard some brethren speak about being in an assembly fellowship as if it had to do with sovereign electing grace. And there's some just poor believers that God just didn't elect to be in the assembly. I don't think I would have found the assembly if God hadn't put it where I'd stumble over it. And I was in the assembly before I even understood completely how sacred a place it was. God has taught me a little about it since. But the tragedy is that we can begin to think about it as though it were just a group of lovely believers, and maybe sometimes not so lovely. Just a nice place that the gospel is preached clearly and fundamental truths are held, and if I belong there, well, let me pull my weight, let me do what I can. And we can fail to understand that the distinctive feature of it is this. God has placed the name of His Son there. Are we stirred to realize what a privilege it is to be able to contribute anything, anything to God's dwelling place? Or are you taking your gold and your possessions and using them for calf building? Oh, what a tragedy. Could you imagine an Israelite, and he'd take his boys by the hand. He'd say, come on, sons, I want to teach you a lesson. I hope you'll never forget it. And he'd walk them up to where they could get a look at that tabernacle. Maybe he'd put them up on his shoulders or lift them up. Now take a look in, son. Can you see anything? Can you see the altar and the labor? Can you see what's in there? Now listen, I want you to learn this. Don't forget, son. I want to tell you something important. Your dad and mom, we could have done something about that. I could be pointing some of the gold out to you and saying, there, that was once ours. We gave it to God. I could be telling you that some of that over there was once your mother's mirror. I could be saying to you that we had a contribution to this. Instead of that, I've got to tell you that we forgot Moses was coming back down, and we gave our gold to Aaron, and it went into the furnace, and it went into a golden calf, and it's gone. We lost it. There's no lasting value to it. Now, sons, learn a lesson. Don't waste what God has given you. Are we stirred? What a tremendous privilege to be doing something today, in this age, in this world, that is right in line with God's eternal purpose, that His beloved Son will be supreme, the Lord of all. That's the word that is used, isn't it, about the development of gifts. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, to stir up the gift of God that is in thee. To stir it up. You know, who can tell what potential there is, represented by the young men and women who are here today? Who can tell what potential there is, what gift is lying dormant in some spiritual heart this afternoon? What young man here could become a gospel preacher that would see many, many souls saved in B.C.? What young man is here that could perhaps become an elder, a shepherd, to care for the people of God? Who can tell what sister is here whose life and testimony could have a profound impact on the lives of others? Who can tell what potential is here? Who can tell what potential could be lost if you and I are not stirring up the gift that God has given us? Have you found out yet what God planted into your spiritual being when He saved you? Have you found out what God imparted to you when He saved you? What gift? Why not realize that with the time being so short, time to find out and use all of it that I can for God in a little while remaining. That's the word that is used, isn't it, about Paul's heart and the destiny of souls. When in Acts chapter 17, his spirit was stirred. Spirit was stirred. When he saw the idolatry of that city. And his heart yearned to reach those darkened men, supposedly the intelligentsia of his day, to reach them with the gospel and bring them out of that pagan darkness. See them saved. With the coming of the Lord so near, how little time we have for our hearts to be stirred to realize the condition of the perishing lost that are all around us. I was moved. Really, I was when I read the account of Dwight Moody. He went to England for some meetings. And if you have ever read the delightful short book, The Cambridge Seven, then you will remember those seven young men from Cambridge University who were saved, and many of them turned their back on fortunes. One of them was a star ball player, a cricketer. Many of them had born with the proverbial silver spoon in their mouth, and they literally shocked Victorian England when they turned away from all of that and went away to far-off lands to preach the gospel. Some to China, D.C. Studd eventually to Africa. And Moody was sitting on the platform after his large meetings. Hanley Moore was sitting beside him. And the announcement was made that this was Moody's final appearance in England, or final meeting of his visit in England. And if anyone had been saved in the meetings, or anyone had received spiritual help, and wished to speak to Mr. Moody, or thank him, or say goodbye to him personally, that he was going to be available when the meeting was done, and anyone would be free once the meeting was closed to come and say goodbye or speak to Mr. Moody. The meeting was closed. And then from all over that vast congregation, young men and women, many of them just college students, began to go the wrong way. They were coming this way instead of exiting, making their way down all of the aisles, coming. People who just weeks before had been in the darkness of their sin, or had been far from God and needed restoration, they're coming. They were coming up to thank Moody and Sankey, coming up just to tell them that they were so thankful God had used them. And Hanley Moore heard Moody quietly, just in prayer. He was saying it so hardly anyone could hear, but Moore caught the words. When as Moody looked out over that congregation and those young men coming up to thank them and young women, he said, "Oh God, this is worth living for. This is worth living for. My dear young men, have you caught that vision yet? Is your heart stirred at all to realize at any moment now you could be spending your last moment on earth? Step into heaven. You're going to go empty-handed? Or will you have some souls you could present to the Lord Jesus and say, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" It's stirring to think that at any moment, the coming of the Lord Jesus will strike the total on the value of our lives for God and we'll be gone. It is a sobering truth to realize that I will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that my life will be reviewed. I don't have time to go into that. If you read 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, you'll notice that where I build upon this foundation, where I build, the Lord will look into, and he will examine what I built. Will it be gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? And he will examine why I built. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the motives of the heart. How I built. Gladly? Sacrificially? Selflessly? For myself. And so people would notice how I built. When you were, perhaps to take three examples that we have in the Word of God of the judgment seat of Christ, I think that they give us great illustration. In Romans chapter 16, when Paul is going over the list of his fellow laborers, you will notice the marked features are the thing that is brought out. He speaks about some who labored much in the Lord, some who sacrificed their lives, laid down their necks for the work of the Lord. In other words, when he thought of these fellow workers, it was as though the thing that marked them is what he is commenting on. I wonder what he sees marks me and what he will say about my life when he just points out what marked me, what characterized me as a child of God. Labored? Or labored much? Held back? I put my neck down for the work of the Lord. You remember that when it is Hebrews 11, a very instructive chapter along these lines, it is the manifest faithfulness. Where is Samson's fall? Where's David's sin? Where are the mistakes of these people? Where is the mention of Abraham going down into Egypt and concocting a wild story about Sarah? Where are those things? God overlooking those things? No. Not overlooking. Just erasing. They're gone. They're not there. It's just what was faithful about them. It's just what they manifested of loyalty to the will of God that's there. The rest has been lost. In fact, a classic example of that is when the writer speaks about the nation of Israel. He said, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned, period. Next verse, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about. What happened, please? What happened to all the intervening 40 years? They're just excised from the record. The wanderings are gone. No, I will not be punished for some kind of wrongdoing when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But what a tragedy to see all the years taken out. And then the lifeline just brought together and joined with all the pieces missing. And it may be that out of a life of 75, maybe the Lord will get just a handful of a few years from my life. Because all that he will comment on and reward is what was manifested of faithfulness. When you come to David's mighty men, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it is the motivating force. You would never know now, would you? You would never know why it was that the one man fought against those overwhelming odds over a ground of lentils. You would never know why it was that Benaiah slips away on a winter's day and goes down into the pit and faces those two lion-like men of Moab. You would never understand about those men. Was it Adino who lifted up the spear? 800-1, slew them? You'd never know why all that was happening. Why these acts of courage and valor from these men? Until you heard about the occasion when David said, oh, if I just had a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. And when those men hear what their master wishes, it falls with all of the convicting power of a direct command. And they buckle on their swords, and they carve their way through the Philistine ranks, and they get to that precious well, and they draw up that longed-for elixir, pour it into the leathern bottle, two likely fighting, while the third's getting the water. And now the reverse trip, guarding that bottle of water, making their way back through the ranks. Now an awakened, alerted foe who knows what's going on. And they're doing all of that simply because their master wished it. Just because that's what he wished. And we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Dear child of God, do you know that the Lord Jesus is going to tell you how much he appreciates everything you did to please him? You know, I think you've got to give a lot of credit. A lot of credit. So our dear sisters, for instance. You know, it's easy to be a Christian if you're a man and you just keep your mouth shut. And then there's our sisters with their modest apparel and their deportment so foreign from all of the suggestiveness that marks the world and their glory kept for him and their separation so obvious. You know what I learned? Dear sister, when you stand before him, he's going to personally thank you for everything you did just to please him. Now look very quickly. Let me see if I could just convey that to you in what I think is a very touching section of the Word of God. You recall, don't you, that in Mark chapter 14, Mary comes, she anoints him. Judas' plague spreads to the others and they're beginning to say, what a waste, why this waste? And the Lord Jesus says, let her alone, she's wrought a good work on me. Wheresoever this gospel is preached, this shall be told for a memorial of her. It'll never be forgotten. She did it for me. Mary leaves that day. We're often reminded of the fragrance that would fill the room and cling to the Savior, so that even with the violence of Calvary, it is likely that when they drove the nails through his hands and feet, they'd wonder at the fragrance of that precious ointment that had been poured on him. Mary left with something that day. She left knowing, hearing, realizing she had done something to please the Lord Jesus. Now just mentally flip a few pages back and watch her, will you? She doesn't have a brother and a sister as Mary did. Not that we know of. Her husband is dead. She's coming into the temple. She's got two mites in her pocket. She decided to give everything she had to God. Over there, there are 13 men standing. 1 and 12. This woman, so unobtrusive, steps up to the treasury. There's no trumpet to announce it. There's no loud voice to say, I give all to God. She just simply steps up, drops the two mites in. Now look, she's going out the door. So the Lord Jesus says to Peter, Peter, run and get that widow and bring her here. I want to tell her that she has given more than all of these wealthy men that were here. No disciple taps her on the shoulder and says, could you come here for a minute? The Lord wants to talk to you. Home she goes. The house is just as lonely as it was before she left. She lights the candle, sits down at her lonely table, pulls out her little bowl of porridge or whatever it was she'd eat, and all she knows is that she is 2 mites poorer than she was before she left. And she never dreamed, in her wildest imagination, the pleasure she had just given to an infinite heart. Well, Mary knew. She didn't. There are things you know, because they're in this book, and you know, he's already told you, it pleases him when you do it. There are ways you have obeyed him and sacrificed for him and suffered for him, and you will never know till you're bowed at his throne how much he appreciated. Well, my time is gone. Let me just close by telling you that that is a solacing hope. That there is about the coming of the Lord Jesus something, first of all, that is strengthening. I don't have time to look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. And something as well as tremendously solacing. Do you notice what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? So shall we ever be with the Lord. So. Do you ever wonder what that word means? Now, it could be that that Paul is saying, you are wondering how your loved ones will be in the kingdom when the Lord comes back. So I'm about to tell you now how that will take place. He's coming first for them. And he will raise them and catch us up, and we will be changed. And then when he comes back, that's why we'll be with them. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Or it could be very simply this. In the same manner, with the same joy, with no droppage, with no lessening of the delight, we shall be forever with the Lord. You know what it's like, don't you? You know what it's like if you were to take a week or two's vacation and you're away somewhere and it's nice and, man, I'd love to stay here. And you're not there long before you're itching to do something else. And you're thinking about some work back home, a project you had in mind. You'd like to get at it. And you're thinking about something you wanted to do and it's not there. And you wouldn't want to stay. I think this is true. You wouldn't want to stay. Just basking in the sunlight the rest of your life down in Bermuda. You wouldn't want that. Because there's something about us that, things deteriorate. We don't have them long before. You know, the new car. Well, when I first got it, it was great, but not like that now. And when you first see the Lord, what joy will burst into your soul? With what delight you'll say, oh, I'm so glad he's come, that I'm with him now. 1 billion years from then, so shall you ever be with the Lord. It'll never change. It'll never get less. You know what it has? What we learn about that? We learn very simply that we will be with him, that we will be like him, that we will behold him. They were reading in Fairview this morning about the second chapter of Mark, and just at the end of the first chapter, you remember when the leper comes to the Lord Jesus, and the Savior says, I will become thou clean. The remarkable thing about that is that there's so few times that he ever expressed his will. He did say to a man on one occasion, I think, I will go with you, and I'll heal him. But now, if you were just to take Mark chapter 1, and John chapter 17, is there not a remarkable thing there? Of his own will, he begat us, and we were once dying lepers, and he said, I will. And he willed life into our souls through his death at Calvary. He stood one day and he said, Father, I will that them also whom thou hast given me be with me. They may behold my glory. Just as it was of his own will that he gave his life, that will be honored by God and you will be with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Think of the communion and companionship that means. Something wonderful thing, isn't it, to be all together in heaven forever? The greatest people that ever lived. To be up there with them. But I want you to think of what the communion will be like. What is your idea of heaven? Do you think that somehow you'll join this vast crowd? And there will come a point where it'll be your turn to have a few minutes with the Lord. And you'll be able to fall at his feet and thank him for dying for you. And talk to him a little. And then somebody will be, excuse me, it's my turn now. And then you'll step aside and someone else will come. In other words, did Stephen have more of the Lord to enjoy when he was the first martyr? But then as the wave of martyrs began to come into heaven, Stephen had less and less time with the Lord? Yes, I know it's the great congregation. I understand I will be with literally billions of redeemed souls around the throne of God. It's going to be thrilling. In another way, heaven will just be the Lord Jesus and me. I mean, how do you think of Calvary when you think of it? Do you think about billions of people being saved at Calvary? Don't you just think about you found out the moment that he died for you, for your sin, settled the question, satisfied God? You don't think about the whole family of God all being there at Calvary being saved? Personal, isn't it? How about your communion with the Lord? When you bow to pray, are you conscious that there might be 100,000 other people praying at exactly that same moment, or do you feel you have the Lord all to yourself? You think it's going to be less up there? You mean I have the Lord to enjoy here, to myself. He listens to me, he talks to me, he walks with me, but when I get up there, I'll enjoy less of him? It's going to be a wonderful thing to be with all the people of God. The best thing about heaven, dear brother and sister, is we're going to be with him. Which is far better. God help us then to walk in the good of it and realize the coming of the Lord is drawing near.
1 Peter chapter 4, please. Verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Or for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I want to look at verse 2 with you. I find it helpful to notice the change that is made in some of the texts, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And if you'll allow me to make one further change now to abbreviate that a little bit, my text this afternoon is, ye should live the rest of your time to the will of God. So we'll leave out the negative and just simply abbreviate the truth. Ye should live the rest of your time to the will of God. Now, in the passage before us, there is a principle that's established right at the very beginning, and that principle has to do with anyone who has suffered in the flesh, that is, died, has ceased from sin. And so, no doubt, the apostle is bringing before us that as far as the characteristic of the life of the child of God, that characteristic should be a life that is characterized by being, by ceasing from sin. Now, that does not mean sinless perfection, but rather the aim and character of the child of God's life. There is the past of the life of the child of God brought before us in verse 3 and also in verse 2, not to the will of the flesh, and then looking back at the former time of the life of the child of God. The present of the life of the child of God is in verse 4. They think it not strange that ye run not with them, so that there is a difference now in the life of those to whom Peter is writing. And that is all with a view to the prospect that's being brought before. I think that covers then verses 5 and 6, because before the child of God is the realization of a coming day of meeting with the Lord. Now, with that in view then, I want to just go back to take the thought that is before us. Ye should live the rest of your time to the will of God. In a large sense, what is before us is simply this then, that the child of God, looking on to the future, determines that what is here of the temporal, the passing, is going to be invested in what is eternal and unchanging. So that your life and mine is a mysterious process of changing what's passing into what's eternal. That really is the only reason for living, and that really is the only value of living. Don't you become sometimes very frustrated with the fact that everything here and now is passing? We can't really put our hands on anything, and values and so many other things that are important in the world, well, they're all changing, and fashions and all of those things. And we find ourselves dragged down to invest ourselves in everything around us and live for a world that's here and now. And after all, we have been reminded already of a time that is coming, of the only thing that really matters. No wonder then we gather together something of the force of the text, ye should live the rest of your time to the will of God. Now let me just consider with you three things. First of all, I want to look at this phrase. To me, there's something very striking about it, and I want to consider the course of your life and mine. And it's simply this, the rest of your time. Now in the passage before us, you have what is lost as far as the life is concerned. The time passed, unsaved days, and as far as heaven is concerned, those days are all a write-off. There's nothing in your unsaved days that heaven had any pleasure in. Nothing in your unsaved days that amounted to anything that's permanent or eternal. And so we write off immediately all of our unsaved days. What's lost completely? No eternal value in those unsaved days. The great problem to me is, let me just pose this for you to consider with me. The great problem is this. Why is it that while those days are a write-off, nothing in them for eternity, nothing for the pleasure of God, after all, nothing that we were too happy about with it when it was all done either. Why is it that so easily we revert to those things or those type of things? And I'm speaking to young Christians just at the moment. And I want to ask you now, after all, what good reason is there for spending your time now in some ways not very different from the way unconverted men spend their time? It's all a write-off. It's all a law. No value to it. Then why do we make the great mistake of investing what we have here of time into the very same thing that is what is lost on save day? But just a minute. I want you to consider with me what's lacking. Because I think there would be a lot of us that will spend our time looking over our shoulder and bemoaning days that have been less than they should have been since God saved us. Maybe there are some moments, although I'll tell you the truth, if I'm feeling tired, that's when I feel the most down, and I begin to look over my shoulder at my life, I can't see one thing worthwhile in all its past. And at about that point, I think that's just about the way the Lord's going to look at my life at the judgment seat of Christ. I got a decent night's sleep last night, so I don't feel that way just now. And I don't think you ought to feel that way either. I think the Lord has found far more in your life and mine than we're able to remember. Sometimes we remember the big thing, and someone will tell us, you know, sometime about a little something. I never, are you sure you had the right person? Are you sure I was involved in that? I forgot about it completely. But you see, what I'm coming to is this. There are a lot of blank spots in the life behind us. There may be some in the gathering today that have known years of being out of fellowship with the Lord. And those years are always good. Time when the Lord received nothing. But just where I am at the present moment, I can't do anything about those days. Whatever of loss there is and whatever was lacking in them, it's all past. And to waste one moment now, moaning over it and groaning over it and whipping myself over it. Now listen, if there's something to be confessed, confess it. Forsake it by the grace of God. But the point is this, the rest of your time. Because all that matters just now, and particularly in light of what we've been listening to already about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and it may only be we're talking about the rest of our time being 5 minutes. I don't know. It might be a half hour. It might be a week. But whatever it is, it's the rest of our time. It's all that we have we can do anything with. I can't change what is past. I can't invest the past with what is eternal. I only have the rest of my time. And oh, if I could impress upon young believers just at the moment the preciousness of the rest of your time. I know there are some people here that are older. I haven't gotten to this point yet. There are some people here that are older that they would love to just look at young people and like to be in their shoes all over again. I'm afraid I'd do worse if I were there than I have already. So I'm not interested in going back. But I would like to tell young people that if God gives you a full lifetime, there is a tremendous preciousness in the rest of your time. A potential for what could be done. We have been reminded of it already. The potential of a life to be used for God. That the rest of your time, the days that will soon fill into weeks and months and years, and the years that will pass into decades, and suddenly you look back and it's a lifetime that has passed. Realize at the present moment, there is tremendous potential in it. And the thing for living is this. Grasp the value of it and invest it for things for eternity. The rest of your time. Oh, the value of living a life that has been lived for God. To take moments, to transform them into eternal things. To have moments that you can. You know, a person gets to the end of life. One of the most pitiful things I know is to meet somebody at the end of life that's talking about that what they wish they had done for the Lord Jesus. And they wish they had it all to live over again. You don't get it to live over again. All you have is the rest of your time. I'm looking at Mr. Howard at the moment and remembering a visit that Mr. Gustafson and I made to an old man in the state of Maine. And he said, you know, Mr. Alves was just telling me the other day about so-and-so. I didn't know how he was talking to Mr. Alves way up there, because Mr. Alves was living at the time. At least there's that much. And then he said, you know, Doug Howard told me the other... And I thought, how was he in touch with Mr. Alves and Mr. Howard? The problem was that he was so lonely that all he had was a magazine. So there was an article by Mr. Howard in the magazine. So Doug Howard told me in the magazine what he meant, but then Mr. Howard told me the other day so-and-so and so-and-so. So we went up to break his loneliness because living up there on the second floor, his unsaved daughter lived on the first floor and her family, they had no time for him. That the assembly there was very weak and small, hardly any encouragement. That was just the four walls. And the magazines and the Bible, of course. And he went back over his life. And he told us how he'd wasted years away from God. And he told us of the emptiness of it all. He said, if you ever have a chance when you're talking to young Christians, tell them from my end of the journey what a waste it is to live for anything else but for God. I wish I could impress that then simply upon all of us. Our days are passing. Life is slipping through our fingers. What we have, may God help us to assess it right, to place proper value upon it, the rest of your time. And in case my message has been missed, because I think there may be some here today, maybe someone today, who is mourning about a life that has not been what it should have been, could I tell you that from the present moment, all that counts is what you will do with the rest of your time. When you meet the Lord Jesus, the only thing you will be able to affect from this present moment is the remaining moments of life, the rest of your time. What then is the control for the rest of your time? Peter says, for these precious moments filled with so much potential, these moments that are passing so quickly, there is only one thing that can control the rest of your time. Ye ought to live the rest of your time to the will of God. Nothing else matters but the will of God for the rest of your time. I'm thankful. I can't explain to you all the ins and outs of this, but I am absolutely sure from the Word of God, I would learn this from the nation of Israel and from her history, that no matter how badly things are twisted and turned, don't ask me to explain this now, but no matter how badly things are twisted and turned, what the Lord would have had for you had you not made the misturn. I can't just say at the moment. But a child of God never reaches a point where God does not have a will for the rest of his time. You see, I don't think you can figure that out. I can. But the reason is because you and I are finite. God has something in mind for the rest of your time. I think it's of value just for a moment to stop on the subject, because it's a subject that's in controversy these days. Suggestions are being made that, after all, there is a general will of God for everybody, but that's just about as far as it goes. God might have had a specific will for Nehemiah, and he might have had a specific will for Paul the Apostle, but really, apart from that, there's really only a general will of God that affects everyone. But of course, the fact is there is a general will of God. And the general will of God affects a large amount of your life and mine. The majority of the choices that you and I make are affected by what is called the general will of God. That is, the revealed will of God in the Word of God. So that when you begin to read through the New Testament, it's a very common subject, the will of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I would gather that in the larger context of the book in which he is writing, the will of God is righteous living. And I think you'll understand what righteous living is when you begin to read down through chapter 12 of Romans. It begins with this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice,
wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it is impossible to live to the will of God, to live righteously, apart from, first of all, presenting the body a living sacrifice. And down through chapter 12, don't overlook chapter 13, our relationship to the world, paying taxes and obeying government. And don't forget chapter 14 and chapter 15, our relationship with other people of God. All of this is involved. Righteous living, the will of God. I would say when you're coming to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, and you read there that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That in Galatians we're looking at this truth, that the will of God is separation from the world. And I want to just simply say with a blanket statement, that would cover a 50%,
85,
of the decisions that are being made. Separation from the world. Distinct from it, by the will of God. The will of God is not for your and my being mixed up in the world around us. The will of God, separation. When you come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, maybe I could just put it under one word, and that is dignity. The will of God, working all things according to His will. And you have the grand scale of the will of God linking us with Christ, and the great truth that we are one with Christ, that we are in Him. And then you come to nuts and bolts, living, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, that you may understand what is the will of God. That is a life here in keeping with my calling there as linked eternally and separately with Christ. That ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Why, that affects how I live day by day and the kind of stories I tell at work. Ephesians chapter 5.
I better not go down through the chapter.
It affects how I live with my wife and my children. And how I behave on the job. The will of God, that there might be a dignity about my life in keeping with my calling, one with Christ. When you come over to the Epistle to the Thessalonians, and Paul is there writing about the will of God, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So there's no question about it. When it comes to the body, and when it comes to moral purity, this is the will of God. And whatever the world has to say on the subject, not the will of God. And I appreciate what our brother Higgins has already reminded us. Not simply abstaining from acts, but being preserved from an attitude that the world around us has of suggestiveness and moral purity is the will of God for the life of the child of God. When you're reading further through the New Testament, you come to Hebrews. By the which will he taketh away the first and establisheth the second. I looked in Hebrews 10, isn't it? And I delight to do thy will, O God, quoted for us from the Psalm. And you're looking at the greatness of the will of God that encompasses the Lord Jesus coming and satisfying God and putting aside all the Old Testament types and shadows and the reality, the substance being brought in. The will of God. My, it's grand. And then you find out that in the same chapter they are suffering according to the will of God. See, it's wonderful to think of the will of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus and all the extent of the will of God relative to such great subjects. That same will of God now has linked you and me with rejection. You and I are not linked with the present world empire. You and I are not linked with what's big and accepted and going in this world. Thank God for the privilege in Vancouver of having gospel meetings, and Vancouver is aware of what has happened in Empire Stadium to some degree. But brethren, let's not get the mentality that we're here to make a big impression. We are linked with a Savior who is rejected. Let us go forth therefore unto Him. Without the camp, the will of God is linked with the Christian's place of rejection in this present world. And when you come further in the New Testament now to Peter, the will of God has to do with the Christian's testimony. Chapter 2. Such is the will of God, that by well-doing ye may put to silence the opposition of the enemy, of the adversary.
It's the will of God, no matter what the circumstances are, to maintain a testimony consistent with the gospel. And John tells us first John chapter 2, relative to the will of God. Well, he says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, the contrast to the world and the things of this world that pass away, he that doeth the will of God, what is it? Well, at least let me just summarize it in this sense, that John is presenting the will of God as he ought to walk, even as he also walked. Likeness to God, likeness to Christ, displayed in the life of a believer. This is the will of God. So that if that's all I knew of the will of God, it seems to me that that would give me a great deal of help to apply those principles to the individual questions of life, to apply this truth to this circumstance. Is this going to contribute to my testimony in the gospel? Is this going to contribute to my place in suffering rejection with Christ and for the name of Christ? Is it? You see, step by step, that would help me to decide. But that is not all that the will of God involved. I'm very much convinced of this. There are four epistles that Paul begins with this statement. An apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, so that Paul had the impression, and the Spirit of God inspires him as he writes, that actually his calling was a result of the direct will of God. Now just one moment. Before you sell off something like this to big men like the apostle Paul, don't forget what we've been listening to already, that as far as you and I are concerned, you and I have as much of God as the apostle Paul had. And God has as much interest in you and me as he did in the Apostle Paul and Abraham and David and Moses and all the rest. If the will of God involved what Paul's going to be doing for his life, let me remind my heart today that the will of God involves what I'm doing with my life. And the will of God involves what you're doing with your life in the kitchen. And the will of God involves what you're doing in your life with the children. As far as the choice of career is concerned, the will of God is involved. My, it's a wonderful thing to recognize. Now, God leads in straight lines, as far as I can understand. God makes progress step by step, and the will of God step by step will be known to you as you go along through the path of life. And I know there are some people, and they say, I'd like to do such and such, or I don't know what to do in life, and there's so many things I could do, and I don't know what the will of God is. If only there were a switchboard and I could just go and move all the switches until I got the right combination and it says will of God, then I'd know what to do. It might not just be a problem if you did the will of God on the things you know. If you made a habit of asking the will of God about what you do today, you might find that the Lord would make it very clear to you step by step what he wants you to do next month. I think we need to take some of the mystery out of it. Oh, I'm not talking about it being A plus B equals C. But I'm talking about this mysterious super spiritual character involved in the minds of some. Listen, God has a will for you and he doesn't want to keep it secret from you. The will of God as far as Paul's calling and your and my career. But as well, the will of God involves for the child of God his choices. To me, this is one of the most strong passages to do away with any idea that God does not have a personal will for your life from day to day. Because James is writing to businessmen. They're going about their business and they're saying, today we will do this or that. And buy and gain and buy and sell and get gain. What are they doing? They're not planning a missionary venture to us. They're planning how they can make money tomorrow. But ye ought to say, if the Lord will, the will of God has something to do with where I'll be doing business tomorrow and with whom I'll be making my sale and where I should go to perform my business. You understand what I'm trying to gather from the passage? That the will of God has to do with the individual choices that are made from day to day. God has a will affecting your life. And of course, the fact is this, the will of God is the very best. If you want to know what's the best choice of something to do tomorrow, without question, the best choice is what the will of God is. And there is a personal choice that God has day by day for the life of the child of God. There is a personal choice as to your marriage partner. If you're not married just at the moment, there's a personal choice and a personal will of God for you as to your choice of a marriage partner.
But you say, if I took the one that's the Lord's choice, it sure wouldn't be this one, and this one's the best looking one I've ever seen. The Lord doesn't always choose the worst looking one for you.
But the Lord will always choose the best one. You are making a tragic mistake if you think you can make a better choice for you than the Lord can. I wish I could make that clear to you. The Lord knows me. He knows my temperament. I didn't mean temperament. He knows my temperament. And he knows all about me. And I'd rather have him make a choice that would match than try to figure it all out myself with all the personality tests you can take and all the battery of, I don't know what all the psychologists could give you. I'd rather trust the Lord for knowing me and let him make the best choice for me. You say, I wouldn't mind going back to the drawing board and let the Lord make the choice now. And maybe you didn't say that. Well, I just want to say that whatever the Lord's choice for you at the present moment is the missus or the mister you're with. And as far as the Lord is concerned, where you are at the present moment, that's the very best possible person for you to be with. No point dreaming around if it were only this and if it were only that and if it weren't for this and if it weren't for that. This is the will of God. No question. And if this is the will of God, it could not be better. It has to do as well not only with the careers and choices but circumstances of life. The Apostle Paul is facing, well, it's going to be difficult up at Jerusalem when he gets there. They've already told him that. God has revealed it. And they don't want him going. And Paul says, finally, I'm going. You can't stop me. Don't break my heart. And they have got to come to this. The will of the Lord be done. The circumstances of Paul's life are all ordered in the will of God. The circumstances of your life and of mine are all ordered, controlled by the will of God. Now, I'm not going to try to explain the difference between God's permissive will and God's directive will. Because for all that I've read on that, I'm not sure I understand what the difference is. And I'm not even convinced. I'm not even convinced there is. All I know is the will of God. In the present circumstances, there is only one thing that matters. Ye should live the rest of your time to the will of God. I don't mean to relieve from us an exercise about the will of God. I would like to place the burden more upon my own heart and leave it more heavily upon your heart as well. There's only one thing that matters in the precious moments of life. Oh God, help me to follow the path of the will of God. Help me to know the will of God for my circumstances, my choices in life, the career that I follow, whatever it may be. Nothing else matters. The rest of my time to the will of God. There is great constraint for this. Let me simply put it this way. Peter is dealing with the fact of a passing versus an eternal world. We have been reminded of that already. The second thing I want to remind you of is in Peter's writings also, and that has to do with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has been drawn to the cross, and could I compel our hearts afresh? Perhaps the words of a hymn you may have sung it already this morning would be enough to touch our hearts on the subject. I sometimes think we ought to sing this hymn before we leave the breaking of bread every Sunday morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, that ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. The last time you sang this, I know you meant it. But oh, may God draw it from our hearts afresh, were the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. A passing world, then live for the eternal. The cross of Christ, then live for the Savior that loved me.